Landmark Pacific is known for their outstanding steel buildings and general contracting. But did you know that they're also a fantastic choice to maintain your existing building? When new construction isn't an option, maintaining your existing pre-engineered steel building is absolutely imperative. Incorrect materials can greatly reduce the life of your metal roof. For metal re-roofs, repairs, or additions and remodels, call the experts at Landmark Pacific, 503-743-3256. That's 503-743-3256.
In this present crisis, government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem.
This is the I Spy Radio Show.
You and I have a rendezvous with destiny.
Keeping an eye on big government.
We the people tell the government what to do. It doesn't tell us.
The trouble with our liberal friends is not that they're ignorant. It's just that they know so much that isn't so.
And now, here is your host, Mark Anderson.
Welcome. Very glad you're joining us today. As every week, we normally keep an eye on big government. But since it's Holy Week, we thought we'd take a break and do a new Easter show. Now, if you're a Christian, you've almost certainly participated in communion. This from Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Note this symbolism there, the elements of the meal, the bread, the wine, they represent something, part of God's plan for salvation. Communion is something many Christians celebrate monthly or even weekly, but how much do you really know about Passover, which is the origin for communion? Because Passover is an entire meal and not just a cup of wine and a piece of bread. On today's show, we'll have on a guest to walk us through the Passover meal, how it's celebrated, and the many traditions within the highly structured and ordered Seder meal. For thousands of years, Jews have embraced the prophecies of the Old Testament that would reveal the Messiah. But as you'll hear on today's show, so much of the Passover meal itself, this most sacred meal so central to Judaism, actually symbolizes and point to the very Messiah they've rejected, Jesus. You'll also hear the struggle many Jews go through when, as other Jews see it, they leave the faith. So sit back, relax, take a break from politics, and stay with us to hear the traditions of this sacred meal. We reflect on the symbolism, its ties to Christianity, and how the routine and order taken throughout Passover represent how God has laid out a plan and process for our life and salvation. Trust me, your next communion won't be the same. I'd like to welcome now Dan Sarad. He is the COO of Jews for Jesus. That's an organization of Jewish people who embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Their website is jewsforjesus.org. Dan, it's great to talk to you.
Thanks, Mark. Thank you so much for having me. It's a privilege. So thanks a lot for inviting me to the show.
Sure, absolutely. You know, my first encounter with Jews for Jesus was way back in the 1980s when our pastor at that time invited a presenter to come in and discuss communion and the symbolism of Christ and the Passover. And I was absolutely fascinated by that. I can still hear a lot of what he was talking about. And what I was really amazed at was by how so much of Jesus and the prophecies about him, his life and his death, were so embodied symbolically within the Passover meal. And you know, of course, we celebrate that as Christians with communion. And I just had no clue. It was right there in front of people all the time, really, it seems. Like, you know, I mean, these clues to me seem so obvious, you know, looking at that as a Christian. And yet I was also so surprised with how so many Jews seemed to manage to not see what to me seemed so obvious. So I thought for Easter this year that perhaps people in our audience would like to hear from your organization as well. So let's start with getting to know your organization a bit more from your website. And again, that's jewsforjesus.org. Under Who We Are, you have Jewish people who've come to believe Jesus is the Messiah. Most of what we do is sit down with people, study the scriptures, and discuss whether Jesus could be the Messiah. And I especially like this part. We let people decide for themselves whether or not Jesus is the Messiah rather than let that decision be made by rabbis 2,000 years ago. But go ahead and talk to us about what that means, a decision made by rabbis 2,000 years ago.
Yes. So, you know, I think we need to start with Jesus when he came about 2,000 years ago, when he was born in Bethlehem. And obviously, Jesus is Jewish. Jesus himself is, he came to Israel, he came to his own people, and he is the promised Messiah, as was foretold by the prophets, years, hundreds of years before he came. So Jesus comes on the scene, and of course, when he starts to become, when he starts to have a following and disciples, all of those people, they're all Jews, you know? Mm-hmm. They're all Jewish people. So the original people that were for Jesus and that were following Jesus and that Jesus came to were Jewish. And in many ways, later on in history, as the message, as the gospel message spread, and as more and more people came to believe in Jesus, after that first Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, when the disciples were preaching the gospel, some 3,000 Jewish people came to faith, and then they went back to their places outside of Israel, more and more people came to faith, and very quickly there were more Gentiles for Jesus than there were Jews for Jesus. Hmm. And, in many ways, that was a great thing because that was God's plan, right? I mean, that's what the gospel does. It removes that wall of partition between people. And it was great that now Jews and Gentiles could come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the one true God, the God of Israel, right? But later on in history, unfortunately, the religious establishment that rejected Jesus continued, and more and more Gentiles were coming to faith, but not necessarily Jewish people, including the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages and so on. And very quickly, our faith became to be more not for Jews. And of course, the rabbis and the rabbinical authorities, not everybody, because there are always rabbis that did embrace Jesus, even during those Middle Ages. But more and more, the rabbinical establishment rejected Jesus and basically said to Jewish people, Jesus is not for us. Jesus is not our God. Mm-hmm. Which again goes against everything that Jesus came. I mean, Jesus came to Israel, and Jesus is Jewish. And like I said, all the first disciples were Jewish. So what we want to do today is we want to come to Jewish people, and we want to just present the evidence to them and say, hey, you need to decide for yourself. Yeah. Don't let what rabbis did thousands of years ago determine your own opinion.
You know, it's so often that the people who supposedly know better so often don't. That's what I'm hearing. Back to your website there, under What We Believe, you have this: just like the disciples of Jesus and the authors of the New Testament, we are Jewish followers of the Messiah, 100% Jewish and 100% Christian. So are people confused when you say that you can be 100% Jewish and 100% Christian?
Some people are sometimes confused, but the truth is that, listen, I am Jewish. I was born Jewish. I'll die Jewish. What makes me Jewish is, even the rabbis admit, it's the fact that my parents are Jewish. You know, in my case, it's both my mom and my dad. So that's why I'm 100% Jewish. I am a Christian because I've come to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the one that fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And that he came, died for our sins, that he rose on the third day, which, of course, we're celebrating today. So praise God for that. I mean, let me just say happy Easter to everybody. But it's a decision that I made. It's my faith. So what's really interesting is that today the rabbis would say, if you're Jewish and you're an atheist, that's okay. If you're Jewish and you're agnostic, that's fine. Yeah, we want you to be Orthodox Jewish, but hey, listen, we get it. It's fine if you want to be Jewish and Buddhist. You can be Jewish and anything, but just don't be a Jew for Jesus. Wow. Just don't believe in Jesus. And we're saying, no, actually, the most Jewish thing that somebody could do is to believe in the Messiah, to believe in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus. So we just want to basically come to Jewish people and challenge them and say, hey, think for yourself. Look at the evidence and make up your mind. And of course, we pray that they would know the truth.
Sure, absolutely. Lots of questions there, actually. I'd like to come back on that theme, but then coming up, we'll be talking about the Passover. As most people know, Passover is the basis for communion, and that was what Jesus was celebrating at the Last Supper. Coming up in the next few segments, you'll hear how Jesus, the Messiah, is symbolically represented in the Passover. Stay with us. And welcome back. This is the iSpy Radio Show. Talking to today to Dan, Dan Sered. He is the COO of Jews for Jesus. That's an organization of Jewish people who embrace Jesus as the Messiah. The website, jewsforjesus.org. And of course, we'll link that up on iSpyRadio.com. So in that last segment there, you had mentioned that the rabbis and all that are saying, well, basically, if you want to be an atheist, that's okay if you're a Jew. But for some reason, you shouldn't be a Jew for Jesus. So that begs the question, what was the reaction of your family? Because you said that both your mom and dad were Jews. So what was that like when you said, you know, I've accepted Jesus as my savior?
Yeah, so both my parents are a typical Jews, Israelis. I was born and raised in Israel. I still live in Israel, by the way. So when my parents first heard of my faith, as atheists, they didn't really know what to do with it. They were kind of in denial about it. It was very strange. They've never heard of anybody Jewish who believed in Jesus. So they weren't happy about it, but they really didn't know what to do with it. And through that time, I was going to university. So they thought that this was just a period in my life. They thought that this is something
just
that will pass. Yeah, exactly. And for me, it was fine because, you know, I was able to get discipled and I was studying more and, of course, reading the Bible and the New Testament. And of course, I got baptized. And more my parents saw that believing in Jesus was becoming the most important area of my life. And my relationship with Christ was really the most important thing. So that's when they freaked out. And they reacted very negatively to it, and they tried everything they could do to try to, what they said, bring me back. I don't know exactly what they were hoping to bring me back to, but that's what they said. And so they sent me to see a psychologist and a psychiatrist, and they were convinced that I was brainwashed. So they sent me, they brought in an expert who was an expert in deprogramming, because they said, wow, you were programmed and you were brainwashed and, you know, everything failed. And then they said, well, we'll bring the best rabbi out there, an anti-missionary rabbi who would meet you and would show you that Jesus is not the Messiah. And as you can see, that rabbi did a wonderful job. You know, and obviously, so everything failed. And then finally, what happened to me is something that unfortunately happens to many Jewish people when we come to faith in Jesus, and that is that my parents disowned me.
Wow.
And, you know, it was a very difficult period, obviously.
Sure.
And we didn't have a relationship for many, many years. In the process of all of this, I got married. And, you know, then we started having kids, of course, and grandparents love their grandkids. Did you know that?
Oh, yes.
Right? So that kind of served as my parents came around and said, wow, we want to have a relationship with our grandkids. So, you know, today we see my parents, we have a relationship, and they don't know the Lord yet. They don't believe, but, you know, I would appreciate prayer for them.
Sure.
And at least we have some sort of relationship today.
Well, I'm sure that weighs very heavily on your heart. And I just can't leave that one notion alone, though, that the rabbis said that it's okay to be an atheist rather than be a Jew for Jesus. I mean, why is it better not to believe in God at all than to believe that Jesus is the Messiah?
Well, I mean, I can tell you what the rabbis say. And, you know, today there is such a misconception and misunderstanding. They say, the rabbis say, well, when you believe in Jesus, you know, you believe in, you're no longer believing in one God. You believe in three gods, you know. Completely misunderstanding and misrepresenting, frankly, our faith. And yes, we do believe in Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Absolutely. And it's one God that's revealed to us in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course, there is a mystery to this Trinity. I don't pertain to understand, you know, of course not. I'm not God, you know, but we do believe in one God. And they just don't understand that. And, you know, so that's what the rabbis say. And in many ways, in rabbinical Judaism today, it's not so much about what you believe, it's a lot more about what you do. So, you know, they just want the Jews to keep the law. And the bottom line is that today nobody can keep the law because we don't have a temple, and we don't have the ability to give sacrifices. Sure. So, you know, nobody could really keep any of the feasts biblically, because there, in all those feasts, all the feasts of the Lord that are described in Leviticus 23, it's all about sacrifices that you cannot have today, which of course makes perfect sense to us because that sacrifice has already been made.
Sure,
it was made by Messiah Jesus, and the bottom line is that Jesus, not only did he celebrate all those feasts, including Passover, but he is actually the fulfillment of all these feasts. And he's the fulfillment of Passover.
Yes, yes, exactly right. And that's what we want to talk to you about. We will be doing that in the next segment, though, because we're coming up close to a break here. So let's go ahead and do that early. We are talking with Dan Sirrett. He is with Jews for Jesus, their website, jewsforjesus.org. Stay with us. Back, Dr. Dan Sirrett. He is with Jews for Jesus. You can visit them at jewsforjesus.org. And we're talking, really, we had him on to talk about how Jews celebrate the Passover and also how Jesus is represented within the Seder meal. And you had mentioned in the last segment there that Jesus is really the fulfillment of all of the feasts, but in particular, we want to talk about the Passover. So in this segment, talk to us about how Jews, you know, the average Jewish family celebrates Passover. And then as that evolves, we'll talk about the symbolism and importance to both Christians and to communion itself. So first off, what is Passover? I mean, is it just a single day and the meal, or does it refer to more than that?
Yeah, so Passover, it's actually two feasts that are kind of put in together. And you can read all about it in Leviticus 23. But the first night is called Passover, and then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And basically, what happens is that on the first night, families, Jewish families all over the world, this year it happened on Friday, actually on our Good Friday. So depending when you're listening to it, it was this past Good Friday was the first night, and Jewish people all over the world gather together, and they do what is called a Seder meal. Seder is a Hebrew word which means order. Now, you have to do a lot of work to prepare beforehand. And one of the things that you have to do is that you have to take out the leaven from the house, meaning that all your bread, cereals, donuts, anything that has leaven in it, you throw away. You either eat it away or you throw it away, because once you get to that first night, your house is not supposed to have any leaven in it. And basically the significance there is that, you know, when the children of Israel, when we left Egypt, we didn't have time to wait for the leaven to ferment the dough. You know what I mean? So we took, when we left, you know, we just took the dough the way it was without it being leavened. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So of course, if we read in the Bible, we know in scripture that leaven is frequently used in the Bible as a symbol of sin.
Yes.
And so during this time of Passover, we rid our house of leaven, and it's kind of like it signifies for us that we want to kind of like break this daily sin cycle that's in our own lives, right? So we sit down for that meal on that first day, and the house is cleansed, and that's when you basically retell the Passover, the Exodus story that I'm sure that our listeners are familiar with, you know, how God redeemed us and brought us out of the land of Egypt. And of course, the main point of that story, the pinnacle, right? The most important part is how did we come out? So we were slaves in Egypt, and you know, Pharaoh wasn't going to let us go, right? I mean, he was not going to do it. And God started, you know, pouring judgment on Egypt with the different plagues, but he was not going to let us go. And basically, we get to the 10th plague. And what's that 10th plague? Well, the 10th plague is basically the slaying of the firstborn. It's horrible. It's horrific. And how does Israel get saved from this 10th plague? It wasn't based on their behavior. It wasn't based on their, you know, are they doing everything they're supposed to do? Are they keeping the Sabbath? No, it was none of that. It was all faith in what Moses told them to do, faith in the blood of the lambs. Because what Moses told them to do is he said, hey, listen, take a lamb. Don't break any of that lamb's bone. Sacrifice it. Take the blood of the lamb. Put it on the doorposts of your homes. And when you put it on the doorposts of your homes, guess what? This plague is going to pass over you. That's where we get the name Passover, right? So in the next segment, we'll talk about the connection. But I think it's pretty obvious, you know, because the blood of the lamb is what saved us, what got us out.
Yes.
And so during that Seder meal, you know, it's time for families to gather together. And there are different traditions that are done within the Seder. We eat only matzah, which is unleavened bread. So it's just a great time for families to gather together. Of course, you know how religion is. Religion in the world is the same way, and traditions are. And you know, so for example, today in Israel, not all the families will go through the whole tradition of the Seder meal reading. You know, there's a book that we use called the Haggadah. They wouldn't like sit around and read all of it. Different families do different parts of it. You know, just like, you know, Christmas and Easter have been commercialized in the United States. You know, Passover is commercialized in Israel. And you know how people are with holidays, but it's really a great time for families to gather together. So, and it doesn't necessarily reflect what you believe in. So my parents, even though they were atheists, we celebrated Passover every year. Makes perfect sense, just the same way that, you know, Americans almost all celebrate Christmas, you know, but they don't necessarily believe in Christ, right? It's just holidays, you know?
That's right. But it's that coming together of family, it's the traditions, it's all the good memories that come with that. And there's Santa Claus, too.
Right.
You know, you had mentioned the Passover and the putting of the blood on the door and the lintel there. And I remember even looking at that, thinking, you know, that's amazing how that is very close to a cross, where you've got it on either side of the door and up at the headpiece, and of course the blood would have dripped down onto the floor, very neatly making the sign of a cross.
But even more than that, the real powerful imagery here is that it was the blood of the lamb that saved us from death. And hey, we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if we accept his blood, you know, and we put it on the doorposts of our hearts, guess what? We're passed over from death to life as well, right?
We're delivered
from slavery and bondage to sin.
Exactly.
So it's exactly the same thing, and you're absolutely right. It's the cross, it's Jesus. You know, he's our Passover lamb.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let's go and take a break there. Coming up, we'll be talking about the symbolism of Jesus within the communion meal. Everyone stay with us. And welcome back. This is the iSpy Radio Show. We're doing an Easter show for you this week, and we're talking with Dan Sarod. He is with Jews for Jesus, and his organization is JewsForJesus.org, if you'd like to go visit them. Lots of great information about what they do and some of the outreach that they do, as well as some terrific videos and whatnot as well. And we'll link all of that up on iSpyRadio.com. So, Dan, let's talk a little bit about the symbolism within the Passover meal and how that relates to Christianity and specifically to the lamb.
Yeah, so we find Jesus, and if you read Luke 22, Jesus is there. He's coming into Jerusalem, right? It's Palm Sunday. Why is he coming to Jerusalem? Well, he's coming in to celebrate Passover. The crowds are shouting, right? Hosanna, 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 save us, save us. And he's coming in to celebrate Passover, and he sends his disciples to go ahead and prepare the Passover for them. And they sit around the table, and that Last Supper meal, that Last Supper is really a Passover Seder, really what we've been talking about. Jesus is there celebrating the Passover, and while celebrating it, Jesus is making the connection. You see, some people might come and say, oh, you guys are making connections between Passover and Jesus and whatever, and that's simply not true. I'm not making that connection. You're not making that connection. It's Jesus who made that connection. And he made that, and you can read about it in the Gospels, like I mentioned, Luke 22. And there he's sitting down, and he's leading the disciples through this Passover Seder meal. And one of the things that he does is that at the Passover meal today, we have four cups that we take. Now, during Jesus' time, we don't know how many cups they took and drank for, but today we do four. And the first cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification, kind of starting off the Seder. Then we have the second cup, which is the cup of plagues. And then we have dinner. We actually eat the Passover dinner meal. But then after dinner, we have the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption. And this cup that came after dinner, you know, the cup that Jesus took after dinner, Jesus took that cup in his hand and he said, hey, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus is taking this third cup, the cup of redemption, the cup that signifies for us the blood of the Lamb that brought us out of Egypt. And Jesus says, hey, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And he also takes a piece of bread. Now, what kind of bread did he take? Well, it wasn't regular bread. Of course not. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was unleavened bread. Remember what I said before, that leaven signified sin. This is a piece of bread that doesn't have any sin in it. It's unleavened bread. Today, if you go to the supermarket and you buy a matzah, you will notice that the matzah is pierced. You would notice that this unleavened bread has stripes on it. And we know that the prophet Zechariah said, they should look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah the prophet, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is looking down and he's saying, hey, there'll come a time where Messiah will be pierced for your transgressions. You know, Isaiah the prophet talks about, and by his stripes we are healed. We look at this piece of matzah, this unleavened bread, and today even, it gives us a perfect picture of Messiah Jesus. And Jesus, you know, so he takes this bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this third cup, the cup of redemption, the cup that's taken after dinner, the new covenant in Jesus's blood, this piece of bread, you know, this is my body, which is given for you, Jesus said. These two taken together at Passover, and that's for us, that's the origin of communion. You know, that's the origin for the Lord's Supper. And this is the connection that Jesus made in taking Passover and applying it to us. And what's really amazing about this, the thing that really, it's a miracle, is the fact that Jesus made the connection between Passover and him a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. Now, as the tradition of Passover evolves and as the tradition becomes more and more kind of unified among Jewish people, rabbis who don't believe in Jesus, who reject Jesus, are coming up with all these rules and regulations. And they're coming up with this regulation that the matzah, the unleavened bread, must be pierced and that it must have stripes in it. If it doesn't, it's not kosher. You can't use it in Passover.
Hmm.
And it's almost like God is saying, hey, you know what? Passover is my holiday. It points to Jesus. It's going to continue to point to Jesus. And I'm going to use all these unsafe people, whatever, to make regulations that are still going to continue to point to the Messiah, to Jesus. You know, so that's the most amazing thing. We don't know exactly what unleavened bread Jesus used when he did the Lord's Supper. We don't know if it was pierced and if it had stripes on it. But today, it does. You know, you just go and you pick up a box of unleavened bread of matzah and you can see it for yourself. Mm. So it's pretty incredible.
Now, there's also another part of it, of the Seder meal, where they hide away part of the matzah bread. And I also thought that was a really interesting connection.
Yeah, so what they do is that, you know, when they start the Seder, they put three pieces of unleavened bread of matzah. We have a special pouch. It's called the matzah tash. And we have the three layers. And then during the Seder, what the head of the household, the one who leads the Seder, what he does is that he takes the middle layer, he breaks it into one half, he sets aside the other half, he hides. He gives it a special name. He calls it afikoman. And afikoman, by the way, is a Greek word. It means that which comes later. And he hides it. And so he kind of buries it. And then after dinner, all the kids look for it, and only one finds it. And once it's found, it's returned to the head of the household. And he takes the afikoman, what was hidden, and that's what he distributes. That's the piece of bread that is taken together, the piece of unleavened bread that is taken together with the third cup, the cup of redemption. So, I mean, it's a perfect picture of Jesus. You know,
yes,
you have
yes.
three pieces. You take away the middle. You break it, you bury it, you bring it back. I mean, it's a Trinity. It's Jesus. That's exactly what happened, you know? Yeah. Now, yeah. Going back to what I said before, that's the miracle of Passover, because the tradition of the afikoman and those three pieces of bread, we have no record that it was found during the time when Jesus celebrated the Seder. It probably wasn't. It came much later. And again, it points to Jesus.
Yes.
The people who instituted it, who are still celebrating it, are non-believers, you know, are rabbis who reject Jesus. It's a miracle.
It really is. It's just amazing how they keep trying to get away from Jesus, and yet they seem to be infusing more and more of him in the most holy meal that they have. So let's go and take a break there. Everyone stay with us. We'll have more with Dan Sarad. He is with Jews for Jesus, their website, jewsforjesus.org. Stay with us. And welcome back. Fascinating discussion today with Dan Sarad. He is the COO of Jews for Jesus, their website, jewsforjesus.org. Pretty difficult to remember there. And Dan, I'd like to back up just a little bit because, you know, you mentioned so much of the symbolism, and we've really just scratched the surface. We'll have to have you back again to go over it some more. But, you know, you mentioned how the matzah is pierced, and you think of Jesus with the nails and the spear, and by his stripes we are healed. And the stripes on the matzah, you know, from the whipping and everything else. And then you also mentioned the third cup, and, you know, which kind of symbolizes, you know, after the third day and that it's hidden away. It's buried essentially. And also even just the three pieces of matzah that are in the bag. And it's the second one, not the first or the third. It's the second one, that sort of middle aspect of God. There's just so much symbolism in there and so much of Jesus and the prophecies about him, his life and death. I mean, that's so embodied symbolically in the Passover meal. And I remember listening to this the very first time, and I was surprised how all of this information could seem to be right there in front of somebody. And to me, it seems really obvious. So why don't Jews see those connections?
Yeah, so that's a good question. And obviously, we know that people don't come to faith because of you know, our own smart arguments or our own wit, and not even something as obvious as Passover. You know, it's not a question of the mind; it's a question of the heart.
Yes.
And bottom line is that, you know, it's a mystery part of it, but there is a veil. There is a veil over Jewish people, eyes, and over Israel, and you know, the Bible talks about the times of the Gentiles, and I guess we're still in that time, and more people are coming to faith, and we are seeing more Jewish people coming to faith today, and you know, but it's still a small minority, especially in Israel. I think, you know, we're so far away today, you know, Jewish people in Israel are unreached with the gospel. So as they look at the Passover, for them, it's just tradition. You know, this is what we do. Why do we do it? Because we do it. They don't even ask anymore, you know. Mm-hmm. And you and I, we have the knowledge about Jesus. So we see Jesus in it, but they don't have the knowledge about Jesus. Jewish people don't know that Jesus was pierced. I mean, you know, they don't know that Jesus even was, you know, raised from the dead. You know, they don't know enough. They just don't have that information. And most Jewish people in Israel today have never held in their hand a New Testament in Hebrew. You know what I mean? Let alone read one. You know, so you're looking at an unreached people group today. And so it's no surprise that they can go every year and do Passover and not really see. And of course, that's why in Jews for Jesus, that's why we're focusing more and more on Jewish people in Israel today, because we realize that they're so unreached with the gospel, and we want to change that, and we want to bring the gospel to them.
Wow. So you had mentioned earlier that Jews can't follow the law today because there is no temple. And in the past, we've had on Bob Cornuke and some other people who have this theory that the temple is not on the traditional Temple Mount, but actually within the city of David or somewhere else. And, you know, they make some pretty convincing arguments. And if true, it would mean that Israel could rebuild the temple without touching the Dome of the Rock or any of the other buildings that are currently up there on the Temple Mount, which actually Cornuke and others believe that that was actually the site of the Roman fortress and not the site of the temple. So all of that being said, do Jews in Israel really want a new temple, or isn't it that big of a deal right now?
What a great question. I'm so glad you're asking it. Let me say again, most Jewish people are secular. They're either atheist or agnostics. I told you about my parents, typical Israeli Jewish family. My parents are atheists. You're looking at 90%, 85%, whatever, huge majority. They could care less about the temple. Nobody's thinking about the temple. Nobody cares about it. So in the Christian media, we talk a lot about it, and we love eschatology, and that's great. Yes. And, you know, and you've got different theories and whatever, and I'm not knocking any of it. Bottom line is Jewish people, Israelis, they don't care about that. They won't even know what you're talking about. You know, is it on Temple Mount, City of David? And they don't care. It's like, it's so like not important to them, you know? So, yeah, most Jewish people don't think about it at all. Orthodox Jews aren't looking necessarily to rebuild the temple, because most Orthodox Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, He'll rebuild the temple. So we're not to do it. We're to wait for Messiah. And the Messiah hasn't come yet, so they're waiting for the Messiah. There is a small fraction of Orthodox Jews called the Temple Mount Faithfuls. Yes. And they're the ones who do believe that you need to build, and they need to build the temple in order for the Messiah to come. But this specific group disagrees with your guest, because they do think that it would be in the Temple Mount, because that's where the cornerstone for the temple is.
Right.
So you've got different theories, and I'm not here or there, but the bottom line is that this is really not an important issue for most Jewish people, for most Israelis.
Well, in terms of Israel with its relationship with its neighbors, it does seem to be a bit on the improvement, other than the fact that, you know, you've got Iran out there. But Saudi Arabia and Israel really seem to be starting to work together. And I find that that's interesting because, well, for a number of reasons. But one of the things that could be interesting is that there's a site within Saudi Arabia. It's either Jabal al-Musa or Jabal al-Laz. I can't remember which one it is. And there are some really interesting archaeological evidences that that may be the actual Mount Sinai rather than what's been celebrated as Mount Sinai over in the Sinai Peninsula. And who knows, maybe with Israel's improved relations with Saudi Arabia, maybe that could open some doors for exploration at that site. Talk to us a little bit about the relationship between Israel and not only Saudi Arabia, but also some of its other neighbors.
Well, you know, it's like you said, I'm sure you've heard of Joel Rosenberg, and you know, Joel Rosenberg just recently, less than a year ago, led a whole delegation to go and meet with the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia. Mm-hmm. And you know, Joel Rosenberg is Israeli.
Yes.
You know, of course, he's also American, Jewish believer, very well known. I've heard the same news that the relations with Saudi Arabia are improving. Obviously we have good relations with Jordan and Egypt. It's not perfect, but it's good, okay. But you know, the biggest threat, of course, is Syria, and of course Iran's influence into Syria, and also of course Hezbollah up in Lebanon. And all those are political issues and threats. But bottom line is that we know that, you know, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps.
That's,
you know,
right.
And we trust the Lord, and he's sovereign, and he's so much bigger than all of us. And he's so much more powerful than any of our nuclear weapons or airplane or whatever it is. You know, and we trust in the Lord, and we know that he's in charge, and you know, at the end of it, it's all going to pan out. And I'm just excited because every day we're closer to Jesus's second coming. Amen.
That's right. Amen to that. So, all right, let's go and take a break. We'll wrap things up with Dan Sarad. He's with Jews for Jesus. You can visit their website at jewsforjesus.org. Stay with us. Back. We're in our final segment now with Dan Sarad. He is with Jews for Jesus. Their website is jewsforjesus.org. And there's some great resources there if you want to find out some more information. You can also reach out to them if you'd like to have a presenter come to your church and do a presentation on the Passover and communion meal. So in this last segment here with you, I'd like to talk about how you guys reach Jews for Jesus. I mean, what does the average Jew think of Jesus? Or maybe more precisely, what's the typical reaction when you try to tell them about Jesus?
Yeah, so the average Jew really doesn't know much about Jesus, even in the United States, you know. So we're just trying to reach out to people and coming to them where they're at and trying to really share with them some information, but also really show them the love of Messiah and really love on them and serve them. And I think the typical response really depends on, in Israel, Jewish people, especially the seculars, are very curious and they want to know more and they haven't heard. In the United States, sometimes they could be kind of negative about it, but because they might have heard something but it gives us, any time we engage Jewish people with the gospel, it gives us a great opportunity, you know, a great opportunity to love on them, even if we get a negative reaction, and to really prayerfully see how we could minister to that particular individual. Well, it really depends on the individual.
What are some of the biggest roadblocks you face when reaching out to fellow Jews?
So the Holocaust is a huge roadblock. Where was God when the 6 million died? You know, you know, like I said, some Jews, because of the Holocaust, struggle with the existence of God. So, you know, Jewish people are secular. So it's the same secular objections that you would normally get from non-Jewish people. You know, how come there's so much suffering in the world? You know, and so on. Yeah,
sure. Well, how we've been talking about Jesus being the Messiah, and so how do Jews, traditional Jews, see the Messiah? What exactly are they expecting the Messiah to be that would prevent them from seeing Jesus as the Messiah and that he already came 2,000 years ago?
Yeah, so Orthodox Jews would say, well, Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't bring peace on earth, you know. And, of course, we understand that peace begins in the heart. And that's what Jesus, the Messiah, came to do in the first coming. In the second coming, he will bring peace on earth. But I think that's an issue that's that they use a lot, not understanding. And, you know, the best way to reach Jewish people for Jesus is for those who are listening, who are disciples and followers of Messiah Jesus, let me encourage you, if you meet somebody Jewish, share with them your testimony. Share with them what
that's
God
right.
has done in your life. That's the best way of how you could do it, to provoke them to jealousy, as the Apostle Paul says.
Well, and certainly it's all relational too. I mean, you can't just walk up to a Jew and start preaching to them that you just met.
No.
I mean, you really need to. I always like the saying, preach the gospel every day, and when necessary, use words. And I think that that is effective not only for reaching other people for Christ, but also reaching Jews for Christ.
Yeah, you know, you just go, you love them, and you just share what God did in your life. Don't judge them, don't preach at them. Like you said, just share what God has done in your life. They can't argue with it. It's your That's own right. story, you know what I mean? And God will use that, you know, and then share with them if they're interested, if they have questions, share with them prophecies. And hey, don't forget us. If you want us to help you to witness to your Jewish friends, just go online, send us an email. We would love to help you with that as well.
Well, since you bring that up, I mean, to reach a Jew, is it more effective to be a Jew? Or do Christians have an impact as well?
I think Christians have a huge impact. Most Jewish people come to faith in Jesus through the witness of non-Jews. Of non-Jews for Jesus, of Gentiles. Part of what we do with Jews for Jesus is we want to enable and give resources to the church to be able to go and to share the gospel with Jewish people. So Gentiles are just as effective. And it's not an either or, it's a both. And sometimes Jewish people want to meet somebody else who was Jewish and believed in Jesus and believes in Jesus. So we're very glad to come along, but it's definitely not necessary. You know, it's up to the person.
So real quick, and about the minute that we have left with you, is there one verse or one question that is really effective to get Jews questioning and wondering, you know, started down the path of finding Jesus as the Messiah?
Well, yeah. So I would say to them, hey, you know, I would say something like, you know, how could you, your Messiah, your Jewish Messiah, Jesus, I mean, he's changed my life. I mean, he's completely transformed me. What is he doing in my heart and not in your heart, you know?
Hmm. That's really cool. Well, Dan, I want to thank you so much for your time. He is, again, Dan Sarod. He's with Jews for Jesus. That's jewsforjesus.org, their website. Dan, thank you so much. We'll definitely have to have you back on.
Thanks, Mark. Looking forward to it. Happy Easter.
I thought it was very interesting what Dan said about the rabbis and how they kept trying to point their followers away from Jesus, but the traditions they put in only ended up pointing even more to Jesus. You know, we see that a lot here on iSpy Radio, whether it's global warming or just big government. In so much of life, these so-called smart people so often don't know anything, really. Or it's more like this, they get so focused on one thing intellectually that they miss the bigger picture. Faith is a matter of the heart and soul, not the brain and intellect. Just look at the Exodus story itself. The Jews witnessed miracle after miracle in Egypt, and yet after they left Egypt, at the edge of the Red Sea, what's the first thing they gave out? Their intellect. God kept them safe through 10 incredible plagues, and yet at the very first challenge, their minds doubted. Remember this, miracles don't always happen because you believe. Sometimes they happen so you will believe. Because as we say every week, the best information does you no good if you don't use it. Or in this case, believe it. Reagan, what do you think?
I do not believe in a faith that will fall on us no matter what we do. I do believe in a fate that will fall on us if we do nothing.
It's more than a show. It's self-defense. The I Spy Radio Show.